Reading today is going to be from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. I'll be reading from the New International Version. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you trouble me?" Jesus replied. "My time has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word.
And if you're just joining us on Facebook, welcome to worship here at Raymond Baptist Church in Raymond, New Hampshire. Glad you're with us. Prayer is nothing more than a conversation with God. It's like talking to your friend, your spouse, your child. And we have that privilege because of the relationship God gives us through his son, Jesus. So will you please join me, and whatever's on your heart is of concern to you in your world, let's lift them up, those concerns, to God today. So let's pray. God, you tell us in Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want." And that one verse brings so much comfort, so much peace to so many. A simple truth: God's our shepherd, God's our guide, God provides, God cares for us. And when that's our focus, there's nothing in this life we have to worry about wanting. And yet, in this time and place, God, we find ourselves struggling with that truth in so many ways. We ask you, we acknowledge you that you are our shepherd, and yet we still struggle. We still look for the needs in our life we feel are unfulfilled. And we struggle, God. But I thank you that through the reality of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, you give us the reminder that you are not only our shepherd, our caregiver, our provider, but our king and our ruler and our friend. Such an awesome concept. And yet, we struggle with this application. Because we look around at things in our life, things we want to fix with our hands, things we want to fix with our words, things we want to fix with our attitudes, and this seems so often right now, God, there are so many things that we can't fix. We can do all the right things, and yet that fix, the brokenness we see in our lives, our society, our culture, our world, our environment, our situations each day, God, seems so far out of our grasp. And so we get tired. And sometimes we even stop trying. I pray you would renew within us today, God, that sense that you truly are our shepherd, the one and only one who can provide all the care, the comfort, and security that we need, want, and desire in this world each and every day. And I pray in doing that, God, you'd help us to be the people who can truly set the tone and set the trend for a broken and confused community, culture, and world. I pray because we grasp those concepts, that truth, and live in the reality, that truth again of you being our shepherd, we can be those people, those agents, those ministers of grace into every situation, every place you call us to be, every conversation. That in every divided room, we can be the peace bringers. In every divided heart, we can be the peace bringers as well. And Psalm 23 ends with these wonderful words that we just sang. Surely goodness, love, and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Lord, I pray you would help us to be not just those who are walking in front of peace, but those with whom those qualities, goodness, love, and mercy, precede us into situations. So that when people see us coming, we know that goodness, love, and mercy come with us. That people are not afraid to see us coming, but welcome us in to homes, into families, into situations, into jobs, into schools, into our community life, God. Knowing that from us, because you are our shepherd and we live in that truth, that we bring goodness with us, we bring love with us, we bring mercy and grace with us, God, into difficult situations, when so many times there's nothing but division and brokenness. Help us to do that with our actions, our attitudes, and our words. And most importantly, God, help us to be the people who bring the truth that dwelling in your house forever is attainable and possible because you are the God who is our shepherd, who gives us Jesus as that avenue for eternity. So on this day, God, I pray you would help to restore within each of us that sense of peace we need, knowing that you are the ultimate shepherd and guide, caregiver, care bringer, and you do so out of your love and mercy for us. And as we really make those truths a part of who we are, God, may we be people who bring, people for whom other people look forward to us coming, bringing goodness, love, and mercy for the healing that each of us need in our lives today, in our families, in our own hearts, in our workplaces, our schools, in the world in which you call us to be. I ask this in Jesus' name for each of us. Amen. Well, we're continuing in the series we started last week this fall, Nobody But Jesus, looking at how Jesus in this time and day and age is only him that can bring, you know, the peace, the answers that we need for all the stuff that we are facing in our world today, in our own lives. So today is called Understanding Jesus' Signpost. Now, every day we face different signs in our life that we know what they are just by looking at them. We see this one first. You know what that is. There's an image of there. You know what that is. It's a street sign, right? Okay. The next one, you look at the shape. You know what it is. It means a yield sign. Some signs people have felt like they had to put words on because the image wasn't enough. I like this one on the yield. I'd turn back if I was you. A little bit more information, a little bit more helpful information there. And I love this one especially. If you're in northern Maine, watch out for moose. Sometimes the image isn't enough. We need some words to go with it. And today we're talking about the signs that Jesus gives us to show us that it's nobody but him. See, sometimes we are just so programmed that we know what the message is just by looking at the sign in front of us. Signs warn us, they encourage us, they direct us, they protect us. Webster's Dictionary defines a sign as something material or external that stands for or signifies something spiritual. Let me say that again. Something material or external that stands for or signifies something spiritual. And that's what we're looking at today. What are those signs that Jesus gave that signified, again, something deeper than who he was just on the surface? See, nobody but Jesus gives us the credibility to acknowledge that he really is the Son of God, except by what he does and what he says. And because of those things, he has every right to make claims upon my life. Now, a lot of times we'll tell people, we'll ask people, you know, they'll ask the question, well, why bother following Jesus? Why not follow somebody else? And a lot of times the answers people come up with, well, you should follow Jesus because you'll have a better attitude. Or you should follow Jesus maybe because your family will be better. Or you should follow Jesus because you'll be nicer to your kids. Or you'll have peace in your life. And all those things are very possible, but following Jesus, and nobody but Jesus, gives us a far deeper meaning and reason for following him. So we're going to start unpacking that why question this week. Why bother following Jesus? Why not follow somebody else? And hopefully in today and tomorrow and next week and a few weeks after that, you'll start to see some, you know, better answers, deeper answers for why follow Jesus to begin with. So the Gospel of John again gives us a rather unique perspective on Christ, and he paints us a different, very different picture. John in his Gospel again skips all over the birth narratives that Matthew and Luke pick up, and he takes us right into the ministry of Jesus. We see him with the baptism from John the Baptist, and then he jumps right into ministry again, because John wants to establish up front the uniqueness with Christ. And then what that means for us. And so often, we if you've been around the church and you've been around Christianity for any period of time, we are very willing to establish the uniqueness of Jesus, but we stop right there with that. We say, well, Jesus is unique. Well, that's great, but then we don't do anything about it. See, being a follower of Jesus again, being a truly committed follower of Christ, is not a call to our couch, but it's a call to our communities. It's a call to action. So we can understand the uniqueness of Jesus. But if we do nothing with it, we have to ask ourselves the question whether I really have understood how unique Jesus really is. So here in John chapter 2, Jesus starts to reveal his uniqueness. And he does so in a rather unique way, because he doesn't do it in secret. He doesn't do it in some far-off place where nobody sees except him. But he does it in the center of community life. John 2, chapter 1. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there. And Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now here is Christ, not afraid to show who he is, right in the center of the life of the community, of his family, of his friends, of his town. And we see him here with his mom, the disciples, gathered at this wedding. So this had to be a family friend, somebody that they all knew, a community person. And into this very intimate celebration, Jesus is invited to be there along with the disciples. And it's rather unique that John picks this first ministry event for Jesus at the wedding. See, gospel writers are clear that Jesus' ministry and our ministry is to be lived out in the center of the communities in which Christ has put us. The church in Scripture was never known as that place over there, those people over there, but always those people who were living in the midst, in the life, in the center of the action, the activity of everyday life, in the marketplaces, in the workplaces. That's where the church, the followers of Jesus, were known to be. And it's significant for us because Jesus, as unique as he is, was always approachable by people. Which sort of puts the question before us, am I? If I'm a follower and if I am a self-professed follower of Jesus Christ, am I welcomed in to the center of community life? Am I welcomed in to the center of my family life? Am I welcomed in to the center of my job environment? Do people want me around? As a follower of Christ, do people want me involved? Do they want me around in their lives? We've lived in our neighborhood for 15 years, and I think I find it sort of fun that over the 15 years that our house and our neighborhood has become the place where people come because they know fun happens. We've had a pool over the last 13 years of our life, and it became the center of our, you know, of our neighborhood. Kids are always open over all the time. Families are always over all the time. And I just think it's rather fun that the Baptist minister's house is the place where the neighborhood wants to come to have fun. I think that's cool. How about us? Not to elevate myself up, but do people want us around? If we're followers of Jesus, do they want to invite us into the center of their lives and welcome us in? Weddings in Jesus' day were community affairs. There were days of feasting that happened, and sort of different than what we do now, the groom would often parade from his house with his gathering, his friends. They would parade over to the bride's house in a big procession. And then the bride would be picked up and then carried back over to the groom's house where the party would happen. The groom's family was footing the bill for the wedding those days. We sort of flipped those things around. But the idea was you had a very small, intimate ceremony for the wedding, but then you had a huge party to celebrate this new family that is being created. One time in one of our trips to India, we happened to wander into a wedding celebration. This wasn't the one we were in, but it was sort of similar, where all of a sudden you walked into the streets, and the streets of this, the town we were in were just flooded with people because it was the bridal celebration where the whole town was coming in to celebrate. It was a huge community deal. And if you were hosting it, if you were the groom's family, it was an insult to your guest if you did not have enough provisions for them. If your party did not live up to the expectations of the community, it did not go well for you in that community. And here we are, the middle of this wedding celebration, and there's a huge crisis. Here's this party going on, it's a crisis, and the crisis is that the wine is gone. Not the food, but the wine. It's interesting, as you read through the Gospels, there are other times where in the middle of crisis, people go to Jesus for the answer. Whether it's feeding crowds, healing children. But they were able to do so because Jesus was there in the center of their life, so he was approachable. So when a crisis came, they could go to him. He was there. And he built up this reputation that he was approachable, he was available, he was there. And again, the question for each of us, are we approachable? When a crisis happens in our families or in our community, are we approachable enough that people feel like they can come to us to receive help? That's where Christ found himself so many times in the Gospels. Now, I've over the course of many years in ministry, I've heard so many sermons focused on the whole idea about wine. What's going on here? Unlike the English language, Greek language is very specific. They have very specific words to designate very specific things. In the Greek language, there are seven different words that talk about what happens when you press a grape. Seven different words to describe what happens with grape juice. The word that's used here is the word oinos, which is wine. It was a fermented alcoholic beverage. Now, the purpose of this passage is not to talk about whether or not you should be drinking wine. That's not the purpose here. There are plenty of other passages in Scripture that talk about, you know, the use of alcoholic beverages and what you should do and how you should treat them. That's not the purpose here. Don't get lost in that detail. The purpose here is that there's a problem. It's a crisis. And Jesus' mother goes to him for this solution. Verse 4. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." This is a crisis. This was a real community crisis. "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." And his mother said to his servants, "Do whatever he tells you." When there's a crisis in my life, do I go to Jesus? As a first thought. Where is he in my solution set for all the stuff that happens in my life each and every day? And here's Jesus' mother Mary, visited by angels, watched Jesus grow up and mature, and she knows she can go to him to address a commonplace problem at this wedding. What about us? When there's a crisis that happens in my life, where does Jesus fall in the pecking order of solutions? After friends? After online advice? after we have exhausted every other possible situation, where does he fall in our pecking order? But here's Christ again in the middle of community life, approachable so that when a crisis happens, he's immediately accessible. That's where he wants to be. And look at how he responds to this. He isn't annoyed. Sometimes I've heard people say, well, look at Jesus expressing his annoyance. Well, dear woman. He's not saying that. This is a term of endearment. He is giving Mary some hints that, you know, my ultimate time, my time on the cross hasn't come yet, but woman, and the change in relationship here. You know, every young adult goes through that chapter in life where all of a sudden you stop becoming mom and dad, but now you're now peer-to-peer more or less. So it's not mom, but dear woman. It's a new chapter relationship, but one that Jesus welcomes and invites into his life. This is Jesus, again, caring about the little things in life that we worry so much about. The Jesus who cares about our lost car keys, my lost wallet, my lost child. Saying, woman, what do you need? And Mary's confidence back to Jesus, where she says to the servants around, you know, do whatever he tells you. You know, if Jesus had responded angrily, why would she say to everybody else, do whatever he tells you? Mary has this confidence again because of her insight, her understanding about Jesus up to this point. She knows that Christ can solve this crisis. So she says to others, do what he says. John goes on to say, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, now draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet. And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. Now, I was trying to figure out what's a good way of trying to illustrate what's going on here, and I came up with these. If you look at this, the description in Scripture, Jesus takes about 120 to 180 gallons of water and turns it into wine. That's sort of about what's represented here, 55-gallon drums, so, you know, more or less. This is what Jesus did, taking this much water, and it immediately becomes the best quality wine they could have at this reception. I mean, this was noticeable. This wasn't like a little cup. This wasn't a little sampler. This wasn't a little, you know, tiny little bottle. This was a lot of stuff. This was a miracle. It's the first one that John records that Jesus does in his Gospels. John chapter 20 again says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. We'll see as we go through John's Gospel that he chooses seven different miracles in the first 11 chapters, and they all get progressively larger as you walk through it, as if this isn't large enough. I mean, this much water to wine, the best quality wine, is where he starts off with. And he goes on from there to talk about Jesus healing people and eventually in John 11, actually raising Lazarus from the dead. See, for John, again, the purpose of each of these miracles, the purpose of each of these teachings, these, you know, revelations of Jesus was to build his case that this man, this Jesus, was and is the unique Son of God to whom nobody else could be compared. Nobody. I mean, who else could do this? John saying, who else could be healing people? Who else could be raising people from the dead? Who else, except if Jesus really was who he said he was, which is the Son of God? Jesus himself says in John 10, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Basically, he says, if I can't do these things, don't believe me. If I can't do these miracles, if I can't do what you're expecting, then don't believe me. Go follow somebody else. Go follow another teacher, another rabbi. Don't waste your time with me. You know, we hear the term miracle today and we get nervous. And sometimes rightfully so. We've had many bad examples. We watch people who have exploited, you know, this whole idea, this ministry for their own benefits. We see abusers of God's ministry who get rich and mislead others. And because of some bad examples, we get very jaded. We begin to doubt whether these things sort of actually really happen. John Piper, one pastor, wrote this. He says, fewer miracles in the Bible appear than we think, but more miracles today than we realize. And we sometimes think when we read through Scripture, well, somehow there's a miracle happening every day. You know, you turn the page, a miracle happens on Monday, a miracle happens Tuesday, a miracle happens. But that really isn't the case when you read the testimony of Scripture. I mean, we have times in Scripture where we're told there are 400 years in which God didn't speak at all. Nothing happens there. But we do have miracles happening. The Apostle Paul, on his journeys, brings Luke, a doctor, with him. Why? Because Paul wasn't healed every single day when he asked for healing if something got wrong with him. Read 2 Corinthians, you talk about, and you see all the stuff that Paul went through. We talked about him being, you know, beaten and being lashed and being, you know, robbed and all these other things that happened in his life. See, Paul didn't need the miracles, he just needed Jesus to follow him. I came up with this definition that's helpful. A miracle is not a measure of your faith. Because sometimes we're told, well, you don't have a miracle because you don't have enough faith. A miracle is not a measure of your faith, but it's a demonstration of where your faith lies. A miracle is not a measure of your faith or my faith, but it is a demonstration where our faith lies. See, God is not hamstrung by my lack of faith. Otherwise, that diminishes God. That puts God on my time frame and my schedule. God doesn't need my faith to act because he's God. And it takes greater faith to live with Christ in the absence of daily miracles than living with him. Do you get that? It is a greater exercise of my faith to live with Christ, to live in the absence of daily miracles, than to live with them. Because if I had a miracle every day in my life, I wonder what my faith really would look like. How much for granted I would take it. How much I would start to dismiss it as part of just, you know, everything else that happens in my life. See, miracles in Scripture were God's intentional breaking of his kingdom into our everyday world. There are the signs to show us that there is a greater world, a larger world, a better world, the eternal world breaking in. This is a little sign, a little snippet of what it looks like. It was a reminder that God's kingdom, his perfect kingdom, is coming, and that kingdom will be ruled by Jesus, his son. See, nobody but Jesus can command our loyalty and lives because of who he is, and he validated that. He proved it, not by just what he said, but what he did as well. And the miracles were a part of that validation for him. And that was regardless, again, of the faith that was involved. 2 Timothy says, if we are faithless, he still remains faithful. And the quality of what Jesus did. See, the water that he turned into wine wasn't some cheap wine, but we were told it was the very best. See, when God does a miracle, he does it the very best that he can, which is perfectly. Verse 10, everyone brings out the choice wine. This is, you know, the people at the wedding saying, everyone brings out the choice wine first. Because, again, at the wedding, you bring out your best wine first. And the idea was that later on, when people have drunk a little bit too much, they don't care what they're drinking. So you bring out the cheap stuff later. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now. See, when God steps in to do something, he does it perfectly, to the best of his ability. It is his best us. God doesn't give me his warmed over leftovers in life. He gives me his very best. Now, sometimes I think we cheapen the whole idea about miracles and God's power. We say, well, God gave me a parking space. He gave me a parking space. Well, that's a miracle. Well, if you're in downtown Boston, you get the parking space exactly in front of the building that you want to get in. It's a two-hour limit on it. That may be a miracle. God, help me find my car keys. I found my car. It's a miracle. I don't want to dismiss how God answers prayers. But sometimes I think we expect too little because we ask too little. And we're really afraid to ask for more because maybe we really don't believe that God can deliver it. A miracle is God's supernatural intervention into the natural world. It was a sign of what was to come, what is to come, not how things are right now. And when God steps in a miraculous way, he doesn't give us our second best. He gives us his second best. I've told this story before, and I just bring it up again because the story goes on. There was a young girl in her old church named Rachel, and she was born with a very rare blood disease. And the prognosis for her as an infant was not good. Long-term and neonatal intensive care. At one time, the family had asked our leadership, our staff, our deacons to go in and pray with her. And as we went in to pray, in the intensive care unit, one of our leaders said, God wants to heal her. And we prayed that God would heal her. Fast forward the story. She was not expected to live past infancy, and she did. She went through some massive medical treatments, spent a year out in Mayo Clinic in Minnesota, blood transfusion. We don't understand it, but she's doing well. But don't expect her to thrive. And years go by, and she was thriving in life. Well, we're not too sure about her teenage years. She went through her teenage years. Well, she will never be able to have children on her own. And last month, she announced she was pregnant. God does miracles. And sometimes we ask for so little because we expect so little from him. Because maybe we really don't believe that he can do it. I've shared of stories in India when we were there, where literally you saw blind people see and the deaf hear, and the lame walk. God does miracles. And we should never dismiss it or disqualify it. But it should also never be a test of our faith as well. God's miracles were pointing to a perfect kingdom that was coming with a perfect king who would rule in an unbroken world with healed people. And the purpose of doing them again in verse 11, he thus revealed, Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. See, nobody but Jesus can perform miracles because he is God. So, and I have to ask the question now as we're talking about the subject, do you really want to see a miracle? And I want to ask you to take a minute before you answer that question. Do you really want to see a miracle? Because when the power of God is revealed, when the power of God is seen, you and I now become accountable to what I do and how I respond. Because when God reveals his power, I now have to make a choice whether I will follow him or not. See, the disciples here, they see his glory, and they make a direction, they make a choice to now follow him. They make a faith choice to now follow Jesus. See, when nobody but Jesus performs a miracle, I am now called to make a response to that as to what I will do about that. The prophet Isaiah talks a lot about how the nation of Israel and other nations were following idols. And Isaiah 41 says, God says, bring in your idols to tell us what's going to happen. God's challenging all the other idols, all the other things in which they place their faith. Go ahead, bring them in, and I challenge you. Ask them what's going to happen to you. Have them declare to us the future so you know that you're God's. Do something, he challenges them. Anything so that we will be filled with fear. God's laying down the gauntlet. If you're putting your faith over here in this God or this God or this God, he says, go ahead, ask them, invite them in, challenge them. I challenge them to do something, anything, to show you that they are worthy of your devotion and worthy of your fear. And he then says, but they're nothing. Their works are worthless, and the one who chooses you is disgusting, Isaiah says. God says, if you choose me, you better be prepared to follow me. If you choose somebody else, something else to put your faith, your life, your hope, and your trust in, then you better be prepared for the consequences. So often I think we don't see more miracles today because we really have programmed our lives so much that we don't need them. We have our own solutions. We don't need a miracle to provide food because we open up our fridge and we have food. Sometimes I don't think we see more miracles because we really doubt the power of God to do them. I cut out this section of a prayer that was we had written years ago for a group of churches. It was basically a prayer of confession. It says, for lack of faith, we have lived, talking as followers of Jesus, for lack of faith, we have lived as paupers when we might have lived as princes. We are a people who could have turned our world upside down, but instead have allowed that world to quarantine. You know what that feels like? That we have allowed that world to quarantine us because of our lack of faith. We have allowed that world outside to confine and sterilize what should have been contagious communities of faith. And we are the people of a risen Lord who live and exist as the remnants of a crucified martyr. It's a prayer of repentance to say, God, we have relied upon your power so little. We follow Jesus as teacher, as a martyr, but we don't follow him as a risen, conquering king. Forgive me. Forgive us for doing so. And we've allowed the world to define us that way instead of allowing us to define ourselves to the world. See, Jesus' signposts of his power were a command to follow him as Lord, a commitment for us to follow him. The disciples did that, and they needed that demonstration because what would come next would be, again, another group of people in the latter half of John chapter 2. Jesus goes in the temple. This is the clearing of the temple, the clearing of the money changers, and the leaders of the temple, the Jewish leaders, come out and say, what miraculous sign, now here they again, looking for miracles, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? See, they were looking for a miracle, but not for the same reason the disciples were. They're looking for a miracle thinking that Jesus couldn't do it, and they're trying to discredit him. And Jesus tells them, destroy this temple, me, destroy my body, and I will raise it up in 3 days. See, he was looking ahead to the resurrection. The Jews could only see the building. They couldn't see Jesus as Savior and Lord. See, the miracle, the sign at the wedding prompted allegiance to follow Jesus. The request at the temple prompted denial. So if you're looking for a miracle, you better be prepared what decision you will make about who God is and who Christ is. Because it is a line in the sand to say, who do you believe and where do you put your faith and to whom will you follow? And throughout John's gospel, the signs, the miracles John documents always create a crisis of belief, either a belief in Jesus as Lord or rejection of Jesus as Lord. And both have eternal consequences, now and forever. Verse 23 says, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing, and they believed. See, the miracles produce a crisis of faith to which we are called to respond, either for Christ or against Christ. You cannot be neutral. Because in your neutral response, you're rejecting him as Son of God, eternal Lord, and King. They push you to make a choice. So if you're looking for a miracle, if you're asking for a miracle, be prepared to make a choice about your allegiance to whom you will follow and where you put your faith and trust. For Christ or against him. We had a situation here years ago in the church, right here, probably about 10 years ago, where we had a guy coming with his wife for a long time. And if you're new, if you're not new, you may have heard the story before. If you're new, you need to hear it again. Guy came to the church for weeks with his wife, and he was one of the guys that comes to church with his wife and does this. And that was it. Blank stare, nothing. I'm here because I have to be here. I'm here because she made me come. I'm here, but I don't want to be here. And he sat in the back row, week after week. You see him on the row. And we were having a communion service one day up here. And I'm walking down the aisle, I go back, and he says, "Hey, I need to talk to you." All right. "Hey, you know, you're up front doing that stuff you were doing." "You mean communion?" "Yeah, whatever you're doing up front. You're doing that stuff with the..." "Yeah." "Yeah, I wasn't paying attention." But all of a sudden I looked up and I saw Jesus in front of me. He said, "You need to follow me with your life and stop fooling around." I said, "Okay, Jesus, I will." And that moment, his life turned around. He became a follower of Jesus. Not perfectly, like any of us. But his orientation, his direction, his perspective, where he placed his trust, changed. Began to follow Christ. Until he died a few years later. Miracles force you and me to make a decision about where and to whom we place our faith and our allegiance to Christ. Towards him as King and Lord of our life, or against him. And nobody but Jesus can make that demand of my life and all that I am because of who he is. So a question for us this morning. In light of all that, what decision do I need to make about Jesus today? Today, confronted with what I know about Christ, confronted with what I've heard about Christ, confronted about all the things that have been taught about Jesus, what decision do I need to make about Jesus today for him as Lord and Savior of my life, or against him? Because a neutral response is a response against. All these things that happened, Jesus says, were done to show you who I am, the one and only unique Son of God. There's nobody else like me that can command your attention, your life, and to give you eternity. Let's pray. God in heaven, I thank you that, again, for the signs, the symbols, the miracles you give us of who you are. And Lord, I forgive me for the times I ignore them or forget about them, God. But I pray you'd use these times to renew within me that sense, that awe, that majesty, that commitment to you as Lord and Savior. And if anybody's watching or listening who makes that commitment for the first time, may this be the day they do so. And in doing so, God, knowing there is no better place to place my love, my trust, and my devotion in my very life. So, Lord, may these reminders from Scripture, these revisitings of your life, affirm my faith and draw me to faith to you, that there is nobody but you who is worthy of my faith. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.